Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. We're continuing the study series in the Gospel of John, the theme being, of course, the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, taken by Mr. Jim Flanagan from north of Ireland. These addresses were given at Harry Street Gospel Hall during the month of April 1986. The subject this evening is the Garden Tomb, and this is cassette number 7 of the series.
Going from chapter 19 and also from chapter 20, reading first in chapter 19, John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we'll read from verse number 38, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. The Lord will bless the familiar reading of his word. Now, it is only John who tells us that the tomb was a garden tomb. And we want to have a little look at this garden and at the tomb this evening. We have mentioned in an earlier meeting that only John tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. And so we have these two very beautiful gardens in the Gospel by John only. The two gardens are, I think, associated with two mountains or two mounts. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, and the garden where the tomb is, if we can identify it correctly, it is on Mount Moriah it seems that Mount Moriah is indeed Golgotha itself. So it means, therefore, that there is a valley between these two gardens, the Kidron Valley, and for our Lord Jesus, a valley which was much deeper than the Kidron, a valley of suffering, a valley of very deep shame and sorrow. Not only that, but between these two gardens, I suppose, what maybe 20, 25 minutes would walk you from one garden to the other, but for our Lord Jesus, the two gardens were separated by 24 hours of intense suffering. 24 hours, and perhaps you might say, an eternity of sorrow between the gardens for our Lord Jesus. Now we want to look at one or two things preceding his burial, just to see the setting in which the tomb is to be found in John's Gospel. And then we want to come to chapter 20 and examine again this lovely passage regarding the disciples and Mary. Now, you will notice, I'm sure, that even a casual reader will notice that there is something different about John's recording of the story of our Lord's sufferings. He does record suffering indeed, and he does record sorrow and shame, but having said that, there is something different about John's record. There seems, in spite of the suffering and in spite of the shame, to be something of triumph and glory in John's account of the sorrow of the Lord Jesus. You know, of course, that John was one of the three who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the heavenly visitors, they talked about Golgotha, but it was not altogether just the death that he would die that they talked about. And you wouldn't say that it was just the shame that he would endure or the sufferings through which he would pass. No doubt they did talk about that, but that is not exactly what is said. It says that they speak of his decease, which he would accomplish. The heavenly visitors knew, of course, the ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus, and they talked about Calvary as being an accomplishment. This is why only in John's Gospel do we get the cry, "It is finished." And all the way down this chapter 19, I say, in spite of the suffering and the shame, there is a kind of a note of triumph as John records the sufferings of Christ in this lovely chapter. So it seems to me that John is perhaps writing with the Mount of Transfiguration conversation in the background, and he is remembering that really he is writing a story of triumph. And this is why that four times over at least John speaks about the scriptures being fulfilled. You find that little expression four times, at least one occasion. It's just a little bit different, but on four separate occasions, John speaks about the fulfillment of Scripture. The first occasion had to do with the gambling for our Lord's garments, and John reminds us that they gambled for his garments because, in fact, Scripture had decreed it. It was a direct and a very literal fulfillment of part of the 22nd Psalm. Now, it is a tremendous thing that that was fulfilled by men who did not know the 22nd Psalm, men who had no interest in the book of Psalms and no knowledge of the book of Psalms. If you had gone to one of these Roman soldiers gambling for the garments of the Lord, and if you had said to him, "Tell me, are you familiar with the 22nd Psalm?" he likely would have laughed at you. He might not even have known what you meant by the 22nd Psalm. And if you had pointed out that it was one of the Psalms, one of the songs of Israel, well, of course, he would have disclaimed all knowledge of any of the Psalms that belonged to Israel, to Judaism, Roman soldiers that were really pagan and heathen. And you might have rejoiced to point out to him that in spite of all that he was doing and the shame to which he was subjecting the Lord, that there was nevertheless a triumph in it because he was literally fulfilling a scripture which he did not know. So they gambled at the foot of the cross for the garments of the Lord, and John says they did it that the scripture might be fulfilled. If I can mention, by the way, that the garments for which they gambled were five pieces of clothing. and they actually gamble for every piece of clothing. If you put all the gospel story together, it was not only for the seamless robe that they gambled, but they gambled for every piece of our Lord's clothing. We know that there were 5 pieces of clothing, there were 4 soldiers, and there was a piece left after they had gotten a piece of a garment each. And we begin to wonder what these garments were that our Lord Jesus wore as a real man, as a Galilean, as a Nazarene. He did indeed become man in a very, very real and literal sense, so much so that he wore the garments that were common to any peasant of Galilee. We don't know exactly what he wore, but in a fair general way we can say what he wore. We know that he wore sandals. John Baptist speaks about his sandals, and we know that he had an undergarment. The seamless robe for which they gambled was a body coat, an undergarment. And if there was an undergarment, then of course there must have been an outer garment. And no doubt there would have been a headpiece, and there would have been a belt or a girdle or a sash that was tied about the waist in the usual way. 5 pieces of clothing. And as John sees them throwing dice, casting lots in some way for these 5 garments of the Lord Jesus, he says that in spite of the shame, there is glory here. They did it that the scripture might be fulfilled. And Psalm 22 is literally fulfilled. Now the second scripture that John refers to is again from the Psalms, and this time it is from the Psalm 69. It has to do with our Lord's thirst. We saw that at the beginning of his story, his ministry in John's Gospel, that he sat in a well and said, "Give me to drink." Now at the end of his ministry, he hangs upon a cross and says, "I thirst." And he's not complaining, and I think it's very important to see that he doesn't even ask for a drink here. He simply states the fact and says, "I thirst." And they took a sponge, and they dipped it in the sour wine. The sour wine was the common drink of the Roman soldier. And having dipped it in the wine, they put it upon a branch of hyssop, and they held it to his mouth. And when he had taken the vinegar, he cried, "It is finished." John says that it was all done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So you see the sadness of it all. Our Lord hanging, probably naked, and very thirsty, and crying, "I thirst," and being given this drink from the sponge of sour wine. And John says, in spite of all the shame and all the sorrow, there is this note of glory that Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 are literally fulfilled in what has happened. Now, the third scripture has got to do with our Lord's bones apparently about to be broken, but they were not, of course. This was forbidden. And again, it is a very, very thrilling side of the story of the cross. What happened was apparently that sometimes victims of crucifixion lingered. They lingered alive for days, I understand, on some occasions. And this was a festive occasion. And of course they wanted the bodies taken down, as they said, from the crosses because of the festival occasion. So they got permission to bring about instantaneous death in the way that sometimes they did. And the terrible story is this. But when a person was nailed by hands and feet, and sometimes with a little wedge of wood beneath the feet on which to support the weight of the body, that the pain must have been absolutely excruciating and indescribable. And it was nevertheless possible, in spite of the excruciating pain, it was possible to maintain life by supporting the weight of the body on the nails that pierced the feet, and perhaps with the assistance of this little wedge of wood beneath the feet. Now, when suddenly they came and they broke the legs, they broke the bones of the legs, then immediately the whole weight of the body fell on the nails that pierced the hands. and breathing was impossible, there was immediate respiratory failure and perhaps cardiac failure as well, and instantaneous death. Now they said, we want these three men dead. And so they got permission to bring about that death by breaking their legs. Now, says John, they came to one of these malefactors, one of these thieves, and they broke his legs. And they came to the other one, and they broke his legs. And then they came to the Lord Jesus, and I sometimes picture them perhaps with the mallet upraised, and I wonder, was it the same mallet with which they had driven the nails through his hands and feet? And as they lifted the mallet, then it seems they hesitate and they have another look. And the one will say to the other, he's dead already. And they put the mallet down. And if you had gone to one of these soldiers and said, tell me, why did you not break the legs of the man on the middle cross? Well, he had a very simple, practical answer. He would tell you, well, he was dead already. There wasn't any need, there wasn't any point in breaking his legs. And it would seem to be a practical and a logical reason. And if you had said to that man, tell me, do you know anything about the old Jewish Passover, about Exodus 12? Do you know anything about the Psalms? Would you know Psalm 34? He would say, well, like my colleagues, I'm not interested in the Psalms. I don't know Psalm 22. I don't know Psalm 69. And I don't know Psalm 34. And I'm not interested in the story of the Jewish Exodus out of Egypt. He had probably heard something about it. What he would not have known was this, that on that Passover night, the decree had gone out, a bone of it shall not be broken. And that is carried right through the centuries until God's Lamb is slain. John Baptist has pointed him out away back at the beginning, 3 years earlier, as being the Lamb of God. And now the Lamb of God is slain, and the old cry from Exodus is re-echoed again. A bone of him shall not be broken. And John says, they did it. They put the mallet down just because the scripture must be fulfilled. But now, they say, well, we've really got to provide some evidence, some proof that he actually and really is dead. So they bring the spear, the lance, and one of these soldiers, I don't think he did it at random. I don't think that he did it in a kind of hasty way. I would imagine that he did it in, I was going to say, a skillful way. Perhaps he knew exactly where he wanted to pierce the body. And having pierced the body, John says, I was there. And he says, you've got to believe me, I saw it, that there flowed from his body blood and water, blood and water. I wonder, is there a significance here? Free flowing blood from a corpse. And John says, I was there, and I saw it, and from that body there flowed the blood and the water. And then John, very accurately, under inspiration, he changes the expression just a little bit. He does not now say that the scripture might be fulfilled, but he changes it a little and he says, there's another scripture which says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, why does John change the expression? Why does he not say now that the scripture is fulfilled? Because John knows that that scripture at that time was only partially fulfilled, and the real fulfillment of it waits until a coming day when Messiah will come back in all his glory and when Israel will sing the passion song of Isaiah 53 and Zechariah will be fulfilled. Zechariah 12, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John knows very well that the ultimate real fulfillment of that scripture waits until a coming day. So he does not now say that the scripture is fulfilled. He says there's another scripture which says they shall look on him whom they pierced. So you see the glory shining through this lovely chapter of suffering. Shame and sorrow that they heaped upon the Lord, but the glory shining through it nevertheless. And Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Exodus 12, Psalm 34, Zechariah 12, they are all fulfilled. And now we come to the late afternoon of that memorable day, and another scripture is about to be fulfilled, although John does not specifically now mention this other scripture. But we come to ask the question, what would these men have done with the body of the Lord Jesus if they had been left to their own devices? Or to put it another way, what did they do with the bodies of the two malefactors who were slain at this time? Well, it seems a fair conclusion that they would have either buried them in a communal grave, or else they would have taken them, and they would have cast them into the valley of Hinnom at the south wall of Jerusalem, where the fires were always burning and the refuse was being consumed constantly. The valley, the fires of Hinnom, they became known as Gehenna, and likely many of the bodies of crucifixion victims were cast there into the valley of Hinnom. But it seems that the God who once said to the ocean, when he was decreeing its boundaries, he said, "Hitherto shalt thou come and no further." It would seem that now he has done the same thing with men. And there are indeed a number of things here in John 19 that men are not allowed to do. They wanted to do so much. There was so much more that they intended to do. But there were quite a number of things that Jehovah would not allow them to do to his son. He allowed so much, but he wouldn't allow them to change his title, for instance. And through Pilate, he said, "What I have written, I have written." And they were not allowed to change the title. They were not allowed to break our Lord's bones, as we have seen. And now we come to the matter of his burial. And Jehovah intervenes, and these men are not allowed to dispose of the body of the Lord. So at this particular time, there comes Joseph of Arimathea. He would seem to be the principal one of the two, but Nicodemus, of course, is with him. And between the two of them, they have the tomb, they have the grave clothes, and they have the spices. And Joseph of Arimathea, he goes along to Pilate, and the rich man becomes a beggar. It says that he begged the body of Jesus. Now, these men, these soldiers, the men who did the foul deed of crucifixion, had they been left to themselves, we say again, well, they likely would have disposed of the body of the Lord in their own way. This is why Isaiah 53 is about to be fulfilled now, very, very literally. Because Isaiah 53 says that they appointed his grave with the wicked. They would no doubt have disposed of our Lord's body with the other two. They appointed his grave with the wicked. But, says Isaiah, he was with the rich in his death. And we are to see now the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, attending to the burial of the Lord in this garden tomb of his just outside the city wall. Joseph of Arimathea. I sometimes think that if there was any man's ministry in the New Testament that I would covet, it would be the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know of a more privileged man. I know that others were indeed highly privileged, but what a tremendous privilege was granted to this man to take the body of the Lord Jesus, to carefully and reverently handle it, and to wrap it in the grave cloths, and to leave it down in his own sepulchre. Joseph of Arimathea has been called the man whose life's work was accomplished in an afternoon. He appears on the pages of Scripture. He almost as suddenly disappears, and we never read of him again. But to him was granted in that short time this tremendous privilege of attending to the burial of our Lord Jesus. Now, every gospel writer mentions Joseph of Arimathea, and they all introduce Joseph according to the theme or the purpose or the plan of their gospel. Matthew, for instance, he introduces Joseph, and you remember, and I'm not forgetting inspiration, but you remember, of course, that Matthew was the tax collector, And if you say to Matthew, Matthew, tell me about Joseph of Arimathea, he says he was a rich man. The tax collector remembers Joseph as being a rich man. That's how Joseph is introduced in Matthew's Gospel. When you come to Mark's Gospel, we have seen before in our meetings that Mark was the servant who failed, and he writes the story of the perfect servant who never failed. And when Mark introduces Joseph, he introduces him as the honorable counselor, a servant of the community, an honorable counselor. When you come to the Gospel by Luke, Luke is the doctor. No one knew and understood human nature better than did the doctor, the physician, the beloved physician. And when Luke introduces Joseph, he says he was a good man. As if Luke was saying, I have seen many men, and in the course of my work, I meet many men, and I'm telling you, he says, that Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. Maybe that is one of the loveliest tributes paid to anyone. He was a good man. And apart from Barnabas, perhaps there are no others in our New Testament really referred to as good men. A lovely tribute that Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. Now, when you come to John's Gospel, he is introduced as a disciple of Jesus. He had been that disciple secretly, I gather, until Golgotha, but now he is brought out, a disciple of Jesus. And in this Gospel by John, our Lord is constantly dealing with individuals. And here Joseph is one of those individuals, and he is that individual disciple who now is allowed to handle the body of the Lord. Now, what an afternoon it was. It's coming now late afternoon. I gather there will not be time in this late hour of the day to attend to a proper burial, but that what Joseph and Nicodemus will do, they will take the body down, they will wrap it in the cloths, and they'll put spices, and perhaps on a later occasion, they think, they will attend to the proper interment of the body. So, our Lord's burial, just described in a few verses, but very important, the burial of the Lord. Have you ever wondered how they actually took that body down? They did take it down, which seems to suggest that the cross is still in its erect position. And maybe the illustrations that we see depicting it there are quite correct, and that they did in fact ascend the cross as they took the body down. They would carefully withdraw the nails. They would do it very gently, as if afraid to cause any more pain to a body which is already beyond feeling pain. Did they at this moment have to remove the thorny crown? Perhaps they did. And very carefully withdrawing the nails and removing the crown, they took the body down. Gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet. The first thing they do is to cover the body of the Lord in great reverence. And they carry the body just around the corner. If we can identify, and we can't be 100% certain, but if we can identify Golgotha and the tomb today, then they are only but a few meters apart. And they would carry the body of the Lord gently and reverently just around the corner to a tomb which was actually hewn out of the very rock of Golgotha itself. And having covered the body and wrapped it in its cloths with the spices between the folds, they would leave the body down. This tomb was a new tomb. It was a garden tomb. It was a rock-hewn tomb. It was not just near the place of crucifixion, but actually in the place where he was crucified, which seems to suggest that it was hewn out of that very rock of Moriah itself. About 200 years before our Lord was born, the Maccabees drove a highway through Mount Moriah. And if you were to stand in that highway today, you can look up at Mount Moriah at this side, and you can see where the temple stood on Mount Moriah. And looking up this other way, you can see what we believe to be Golgotha, and one wonders if perhaps there was not some satanic plot in the putting of this highway through the Mount Moriah, as if somehow to obscure the fact that Golgotha is actually part, the northern tip of the crest of Mount Moriah. Moriah was not a sort of conventional mount, it was a crest of a mount. And when this highway was cut through it, it left Golgotha on the other side, separated from the main part of Mount Moriah. So, centuries earlier, and the Father and the Son had walked to Moriah. And while we don't read about Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, we do read about Moriah in the book of Chronicles when it comes to the building of the temple. And it's called the Mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah. And here we believe is that same Mount Moriah, and a sepulchre hewn out of the rock of Moriah. And just outside the city wall, outside the gate and outside the camp, with the gates closed against him, our Lord's body is laid on that afternoon, laid in the sepulchre belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, a little thing which is not evident in John, but it is in Mark's Gospel, that when Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and he asks for the body of the Lord Jesus, he uses that word, the ordinary word for body. He asks, he begs for the body of Jesus. It is the ordinary word for a living human body. The same word as we would use of a body alive. That is the word that Joseph uses for the body of the dead Savior. He begs the body of Jesus. But when it says that Pilate gave him the body, it's a different word that is used. And literally it is that Pilate gave him the corpse. Or to use another word, Pilate gave him the carcass. And that is the word that is used. Now, it's lovely to see that what to Pilate, the unbeliever, the pagan man, what to him was but a corpse or a carcass, to Joseph of Arimathea was the body of the Lord Jesus. It meant more to Joseph, and so they took the body and they let it down. Now, it was Joseph's own tomb, and Joseph gave it freely. Is this the last gift given to the Lord? And Joseph gives the tomb, and I don't know if he had the intelligence or the knowledge to expect it back again. But he did, of course, get it back again in but 3 days' time, and he got his loan back with interest. What he gave as a gift was accepted as a loan and returned with great interest, because the name of Joseph now is enshrined in every gospel and in the story of our Lord's burial and resurrection. So the principle applies again, that we lose what on ourselves we spend, but we have as treasure without end whatever, Lord, to thee we lend. Joseph lent his tomb, and in 3 days got it back with tremendous interest. Well, they rolled the stone across. It was not a boulder. It was a great stone wheel. It rolled in a channel in the front of the sepulchre, and they rolled it across until they had sealed up the sepulchre. I suppose that they rolled it across until the door was almost sealed, and then they would have a final glimpse, a last little look at one whom they had loved, and they finally closed the door of the sepulchre completely, and a great chapter is closed, A great era has come to an end, and our Lord Jesus, dead, is now buried in a new sepulchre, hewn out of the rock of Moriah, in a garden just outside the city walls. Now the first day of the week arrives. The first day of the week. That's nice, isn't it? Because this was the day, you see, that the wave sheaf was going to be waved before Jehovah. And probably on this very day in the bustling city of Jerusalem, the wave sheaf will be waved in great ceremony by the priests. And on this first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, and I know that the details now of the events of this day of resurrection, they are very, very difficult. The chronology of it is very difficult. The way that I picture it is that Mary Magdalene and some of the other women, they come, maybe indeed two little groups of women, they come on this morning, this early morning, and it's still dark, still dusk, and they come to the sepulchre, and they see that the stone has been taken away. Now, the stone, as I understand it from John's verb that he uses, it is not just rolled back, but it may have been actually lifted right out of its channel in which it rolled. And John says that they see the stone actually taken away. Now, as I read it, Mary Magdalene doesn't stop to look at any more detail. She sees that the stone is rolled back and lifted out of its channel, and she assumes that these men have not been content with the terrible humiliation that they have meted out to the Lord, not content with all that they have done to him at Golgotha, but now they have rifled his tomb and stolen his body. This is sacrilege of the most terrible kind. She doesn't stop to inquire. The stone's away. Therefore, she assumes that they have taken away the Lord's body. And she begins to run. Now, a nice little thing, brethren. She runneth, and she cometh to Simon Peter. This is the first mention of Peter since his denial of the Lord. And isn't it nice that he's with John? John has not given him up. John has somehow been gracious, and John and Peter are together. In spite of the sad lapse of Peter, only a few days earlier, Peter and John are together. And when Mary finds one, she finds the other. So she tells them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have led him. Peter and John begin to run, and they run towards the tomb. For a little while they run together, but then John outruns Peter. For what reason? My brethren have conjectured for a long time. Well, the obvious physical reason is that John was the younger man, and he outran the older Peter. But it might be that Peter was running with a heavy weight. He had a conscience. And Peter remembers his sad denial of the Lord. He runs a little bit more slowly than John. But eventually, they get to the sepulchre, and John gets to the sepulchre first. He stoops down, he looks in, he sees the linen clothes lying, but he doesn't go in. It's only a little door. You've got to stoop down to look in. Up here at the right-hand corner of the door, there's a window. Just a little oblique opening, slanting into the tomb. And it catches the early morning sun. And it lights up the interior of the tomb. And when John stoops down and looks in, the tomb is alight now with the morning sun. And he sees the linen clothes lying, but he doesn't go in. And then Peter comes. And Peter moves John aside, and he goes into the sepulchre, and he also sees the linen clothes lying. And then the other disciple, John, he now comes in, and it says of John that he saw and believed. Not because he knew the Scripture, because they did not as yet understand the Scripture that our Lord would rise from the dead. But whatever it was he saw convinced him that Jesus was risen. Now there are three very thrilling words here that need to be pointed out again and again. And especially for those that are younger, point out these words. My older brethren have seen them before. It says of John, he saw the linen clothes lying. It says of Peter, he seeth the linen clothes lying. It says of John, he saw and believed. John sees, Peter sees, and John sees. But the three words used for seeing are different. With our English and its limitations, we use the same word to translate three different words. And they're not even similar words, they're entirely different. Three entirely different words. And they are each of them translated by our one English word, seeing, or saw. Now let me explain what happened as I see it. John stoops down. He looks in. He saw the linen clothes lying. Why does it say lying? Why does it not simply say that he saw the linen clothes? He saw the linen clothes lying, which means that he saw them stretched out, lying probably flat on the floor of the sepulchre. They were lying. But this word, saw the linen clothes, is just the word for simple, basic seeing. Not taking any great knowledge or notice of details, but just simple sight. Now, if I could illustrate it. You and I are standing talking one day in the street, and a vehicle passes, a car passes. And I say to you, did you see that car? You say, I did. I say, what make of a car was it? What model of a car was it? You say, I don't know. I say, you did see the car? Oh, yes, I saw the car, all right. You say, what color was it? You say, I couldn't tell you. I don't know. But you saw the car? Oh, yes, you have no doubt you saw the car. Do you notice who was driving? Oh, no, you say. No, I didn't notice details like that. But I said, you would go to court and you would solemnly affirm that you saw the vehicle passing. Oh, yes, you haven't the shadow of a doubt. But it was basic, simple sight with not knowledge of details. That's the word that's used here. John saw the linen clothes lying. But if you were to ask John at this moment about details, he has none. Now Peter comes in. And Peter stands up. Several people can stand up in this sepulchre. There is a section which they call the weeping chamber. There is a little barrier, a little ridge, and over the ridge there is the place where the bodies were laid. And Peter goes in and he stands, and it now says of Peter, he seeth the linen clothes lie. Now again, notice that they were lying. Doesn't just say that he seeth the linen clothes, but he sees them lying like John saw them, only with this difference. Peter seeth. Now, if some of our friends who know Greek very well were to take the strange Greek characters of this word, and if they were to make them English characters for us and show us this Greek word without translating it, just let us see this Greek word here, only the characters have been made into English. I promise you that you would look at this word and you would say, that's a little bit like our word theory. And then your friend who knows his Greek, he would say, that is the word from which we get our word theory. So what's the connection? This word seeing means that Peter was looking and wondering and trying to arrive at a theory, an explanation for what he was seeing. If you had looked at Peter at this moment, as Peter is contemplating the grave clothes lying, Peter's maybe stroking his beard and his brows are pulled down, and you can see that he's puzzled. He's theorizing. He's trying to arrive at some kind of explanation for what he's seeing. And all that in this word that is used of him, he seeth the linen clothes lie. But now John comes in. And it says of John, he saw and believed. In spite of the fact that they knew not the scripture that he should rise again from the dead. What does this word mean? You and I are talking one day, and you're trying to explain something to me. That is the word that's used of John. John, in fact, is saying in his heart, I see it now. Peter didn't see it. According to Luke, he went away wondering. But John knew that what he had seen was the evidence of a miracle. And Peter will come to it later. But John sees it now. Now you say, John, tell us, what actually did you see? John will say, well, look, I'll tell you what I saw. I saw these grave cloths lying extended in the shape of the body. Still in their folds, as they had been when they were wrapped around the body. The napkin that had been folded around his head, I saw it, not lying in a heap, not lying on top or with those linen clothes that had been around his body, but in this distinct place by itself where his head had been. Because what they did was, they wrapped the limbs, they wrapped the body, they put the spices in between the folds, they wrapped a layer of bandages and put the spices and wrapped the bandages and more spices and more bandages, and they did that to here. Then the head was wrapped separately with the napkin, folded like a turban that covered the head. And in this sepulchre is the flat bed where the body was laid. And here, a little raised ledge, a little ridge, where the head rested. And in that distinct place, by itself, the napkin, wrapped together, still in its folds, in convolutions, rolled around, not folded neatly and put in the corner, but in the folds in which it had been around our Lord's head and on this ledge where his head had been. In other words, says John, I saw grave clothes that had been not taken away from the body and left in a tangled heap. I saw grave clothes, not grave clothes that had been unrolled from of the body. I saw them lying, but the body gone. And it was the evidence of a miracle. And probably the weight of the spices had brought them down flat, but the napkin, the turban, still in its roll, in its convolutions, in the shape of our Lord's head. John saw the evidence of a miracle and believed in spite of lack of knowledge of Scripture. They leave wondering, making their way home. Tremendous truth that has dawned upon John, that has not yet apparently captured the heart and mind of Peter. And they left a woman weeping in the garden. It's probable they didn't even know she was there. Maybe somewhere behind some of the shrubbery, like she had been on the day of the burial. Because when they led our Lord down, Mary was watching. Now she's back in the same spot, watching again. Have you noticed that when he came into the world, there was a Joseph and a Mary? When he comes to leave the world by the way of his tomb, there is a Joseph and a Mary. The first Joseph was a poor man. This Joseph is a rich man. The first Joseph was a carpenter. This Joseph is a counselor. The first Mary was a pious girl from Nazareth. This Mary is a Mary who was possessed of demons when the Lord met her, from Magdala up in Galilee. At his birth, it was the Mary who wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and Joseph stood by, silently watching. This was a task too delicate for a man like Joseph, and he would simply stand by and watch while Mary attempted to this delicate task of wrapping the tiny body in swaddling clothes. Mary did that. And Joseph watched. But when you come to the end, it's Joseph that wraps him. This is too delicate a task for a Mary. And it's Joseph who wraps him. And Mary watches from the shrubbery of the garden. Mary's back in the same place, weeping. And the disciples leave. And Mary weeps on. And slowly makes her way across to the sepulchre and stoops down and looks in like the others had done before her and sees two angels in white sitting composed and calm sitting in the scene of glory. John says there was one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And what I wonder, brethren, is were these two angels in white, were they actually sitting there while the body of the Lord was there? Was this tomb ever really dark? Or was it for 3 days and 3 nights alight with angelic glory? If so, you know, it's a little bit like the holiest of all. The cherubim, one here, and the holy ark lying in between. An angel here, and the holy body of the Lord lying between. And the sepulchre become a kind of inner shrine, alight with glory. It amazes me that Mary is not afraid of angels. I think if some of us were to get a vision of angels, we might be frightened a little bit. Mary's not afraid. Not only is she not afraid, but she's not very much interested either. She's looking for the Lord. And you see, that's why the apostles may go. Mary's not interested. It's the Lord she wants. She'll talk to angels, but she's not interested except if they can tell her where the body of her Lord is. And notice what Mary does. She calls him my Lord. They say, why weepest thou? She says, they have taken away my Lord. My Lord. Do you know, there was a woman who called him my Lord before he was born. And here is another woman who calls him my Lord when in her mind he is still dead. When Mary, the first Mary, came to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth says, "What is this, that the mother of my Lord should come to see me?" My Lord. He's not born yet, but she says, my Lord. Here in the mind of Mary, he's still dead, but she says, he's my Lord. They've taken him away. At that point, she turns herself back. Why? Why did she turn away from the angels? Did she hear a soft footstep behind her? Or might it be true indeed, as some have suggested, that she saw some change of expression in the countenances of the angels that seemed to indicate there's someone behind you, Mary? For some reason, she turned herself back, away from the angels. And she sees one whom she assumes is the gardener. Woman, he says, why weepest thou? That's what the angels had asked. But he adds a little bit. Whom seekest thou? Little bit like the first question that our Lord asks to those two disciples in John chapter 1. She says, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Love sees no difficulties. Love doesn't anticipate any problems. You say, Mary, how will you carry away what you believe to be the dead form of your Lord? Mary doesn't anticipate any problems. She says, if you just tell me where he is, I'll take him away. He says, Mary, maybe he used the Aramaic form and said Miriam, as some translations will have it, Miriam. And whether his accent, whether the form of the name that he used, or whether a moment of revelation, like the two on the way to Emmaus, at this particular point, Mary recognizes that it is indeed the Lord, and I don't know what you think, but I think that she wrapped her arms about him. And when the Lord said, in our authorized version, touch me not, Mary, what he really said was, Mary, don't cling to me like that. He says, Mary, I'm not yet ascended. There will be time. You'll see me again. But go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend, that I'm alive, and I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Three times our Lord uses the expression, my God. Very, very often he speaks about my Father, but only three times does he say, my God. At Golgotha, he says, my God, my God. Why? At the tomb, he says, my God and your God. And in the letter to the assembly in Revelation 3, he says, the overcomer, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, he speaks at the cross, he speaks at the tomb, and he speaks from the throne. And he says, my God, my God, my God. We have been brought into a hallowed association with our Lord Jesus and with his Father and his God. Mary leaves him. She becomes, as I think Augustine has called her, apostle to the apostles. She is sent to the apostles, and she carries the glad news. She says that she has seen the Lord, and that he has spoken unto her. And although, as we know, Paul, for reasons, leaves her name out of the list of witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, nevertheless, Mary of Magdala in the garden is first to see him alive from the dead. And again, to hearts that sorrow this evening, can I just tell you that our Lord's first ministry after rising from the dead was to dry the tears of a weeping woman and to fill her heart with joy. That was his first ministry, and that is the ministry of Christ risen still. May he become precious to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for these memories of the Lord Jesus. We pray that our affection for him might be so increased that we shall want to live our lives for him and want continually, as we have sung this evening, to know more about him. We ask thee to bless thy word to every heart for his glory in his name.